once he was visiting a church, and he had what he called an overwhelming religious experience. That's how he put it. That's how he phrased this. And he wrote in this autobiography that my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever known. But I told you, he died without fully accepting Christ. So what happened? Well, he was overcome by what he called the gloom of grace. He knew that if he accepted this truth of who God was and the presence of God, that it would require him to make changes in his life. He was overwhelmed by the free gift of God's grace. How could it be that God would simply forgive him and give him a new chance? He couldn't accept it and he couldn't believe it, and he thought that this joy that he had come in contact might just be a fading illusion that he experienced. He concluded that he was too deeply embedded in this world to change course. Have you ever thought, when you hear the word grace, or the song, Amazing Grace, what is it about grace that's so amazing? What is it about grace that is so amazing? Well, today, Jesus desires to speak to us and to teach us from His Word, using a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a natural illustration with a supernatural understanding. He desires to teach us about what it is that is so amazing about grace. And so this morning we're going to look at three realities of grace that propel us on to greater things from Matthew chapter 18. If you want to open your Bible to Matthew 18, if you're using a Bible that's in the seat in front of you, it is page 746, Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin by reading in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like, a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay his debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please, be patient with me, and I will repay all of it." The first reality of grace is the reality of our debt. Jesus begins by talking about how the kingdom of God is like. This is a word picture of what God is like. And as I go through today's message, as we look at this passage, what I want to challenge you to do is compare your preconceived notion of who God is with what Jesus is telling us. Often we have our understanding of who God is, but does it always line up with who God tells us who He is? And that's what Jesus is doing. He is introducing, and as I said, so many in our world today need to be introduced, and many more probably need to be reintroduced to who God is, who Jesus is. And so allow this passage, allow the Word of God to speak to you on who God is. And ask yourself, does this change or does this challenge my belief on who God is? This story tells us that a servant is brought before a king. And the servant is brought before the king, and it says in the New Living Translation that he owes millions of dollars. Now, the New Living, what it does is it takes some liberty and gives us the translation so we can help better understand. Because the original Greek is that there's he owes 1,000 shekels. Now, or 10,000 shekels. If I told you that someone owed someone 10,000 shekels, you have no idea whether that's pesos or dollars or the euro, what that would be equivalent to. So 10,000 shekels means none to us. But shekels were silver. And I had to do the math for myself. It was a bit difficult and by no means a statistician. But I did my best with the math that I had. 10,000 shekels is equal to 340 metric tons of silver. Not 340 pounds of silver, tons of silver. So the conversion was very difficult because you can't really convert tons of silver online. They don't just give you that information because no one is walking around with tons of silver nowadays. So I had to start with grams and do the conversion and all that. And anyway, so it came out, my math was to something in the neighborhood of $315,500,000. That's what this man owes. Now keep in mind that this is not a real story. This didn't really happen. This is an illustration that Jesus is trying to make so that we could better understand a heavenly concept. You might think, well, that is ridiculous. And if it's okay, I could say it myself. It's stupid that you would loan $314,500,000 to someone. No one would ever be able to pay that amount of money back. Especially a servant in these days. We have to understand the class in the society. This is a king lending a servant millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. Why in the world would he do that? I got to be honest, I can't understand $314 million. My little brain and my little bank account can't wrap itself around $314 million. Maybe some of these athletes can, but I can't understand $314 million, but that's intentional, and you'll see why. It said that this man was given all this money. Now, what does that have to do with us? We all have a debt. We all have weaknesses. We all have limitations. We're all fallible people, all imperfect people. But what I think we often do is in our weaknesses and in our fallibility is we begin to compare ourselves to the person next to us. Well, I have problems and I have some issues, but so does that person. So does that person. And in fact, their problem is worse than my problem. I'm better than them. And so what we do is we begin to explain away the debt of what we have done. But if we're real and if we're honest, we all have our areas of struggle and sin. The Bible tells us that we can have anger, but to not sin in our anger. I think we've all probably had issues with anger. Every single one of us, if we're honest. And we're good church people, right? You're a good church person here today. But yet we all probably have our problems with anger. We have our problems with lust. If it's not in a sexual way, then maybe it's coveting with what our neighbor has. Maybe we want the bigger house, we want the car, we want the marriage, we want the children, we want this, we want that. That's lust. Craving what isn't ours. That's one of the commandments. We've all struggled with these areas with honesty. You know, we've all probably told a little lie. Maybe even told a little lie to try to help someone. We've been dishonest to try to get ahead. We've probably all sinned in these ways. And what I'm trying to get us to is a place where we understand that there is a debt that we have. And so often, it's easy for us to say, well, I'm really not that bad of a person. When you say, I have a debt, what are you talking about? We have sin that separates us from God. We've done things that have rebelled against the plan and the design of God. And what I'm trying to get us to is a place where we recognize that. That even if we're good people, as we would think of it, there is still a debt that we have incurred. We all struggle with idolatry, probably more than we know. Looking to someone or something else for our satisfaction, our security, our strength, other than God. So there are all these areas in our life, and we don't like to admit our need for someone or something greater, but it takes honesty to mention that we have areas of weakness and sin. Now, I know it's not this way so much anymore, but it was once upon a time that people viewed the pastor as the holy guy in the church. So let me tell you how this works for me as the holy guy. Well, the closer and closer I get to Jesus, the more and more I realize my need for Him. You see, our design, our intention from the beginning of time was that we were made in the image of God. And every time we sin, every time we choose to trust someone or something other than God, we turn our back on God. And we get more and more in debt. We dig our own grave deeper and deeper, and we get further and further from God. And what can happen is after we've been serving God after a while, we can think, well, I'm doing pretty good at this Christian thing. You know, I haven't murdered in a long time. I haven't stole from anybody in a long time. You know, I haven't done these really bad things that really bad people that really need Jesus. And I'm doing okay because I'm a really good person. And that's the mentality that we can develop over time after we followed Christ and we don't realize the depth of our debt that we've incurred.
But God's design from the beginning of time was that we would be created in His image. We were created by perfection for perfection. And so here is how God talks about this and what God does within us. That when we're serving God, it's not that we arrive, but that we're continually being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of my favorite scriptures, and not because of the language of it, but because of the theology behind it and the truth behind it. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord who is Spirit makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image." It reminds me so much of Genesis 1, where we were created in the image of God. We are restored. We are made more and more like the glorious image of Jesus. See, that's God's desire, that we more and more move toward perfection. So this is how it works for me. Have you ever been to a restaurant where it's dim? Maybe in your old days you were at clubs. Maybe you're still there. You don't want to admit it. But you go to a place where it's dim. And you're eating. And you ever wonder what happens if they turn the lights on there? You ever afraid of what happens if they turn the lights on? The crumbs you'll see on the floor. The dust you'll see on the windowsills. The stains you'll see on the carpet. Or the stains you'll see on the seat that you're sitting on. You ever wonder what happens if they turn the lights all the way up? All of a sudden, you begin to realize the imperfections in the restaurant. You begin to realize that the dirt and the things that would just gross you out and skeeve you. But what happens? It's not that the restaurant got any dirtier. It's that the light got brighter. And you see, the closer we get to Christ, what happens is, the more and more we realize our imperfections. What we thought was just innocent, I lied. Fudge the truth. You know, it's easy to say, well, that's no big deal. But the closer you get to Christ, who is truth, who is the opposite of the father of lies, now we begin to realize the debt that we have. So a mark of spirituality is not about how good we think we are, but the more we realize the glory and the splendor and the power of Christ, it talks about having the veil removed, and that's a reference back to the Old Testament where they had to put a veil over the face of Moses because he was reflecting the glory of God. He was shining a light. Talks about reflecting. Reflecting is all about refracting light. So when we shine the glory of God. It's not the light that we produce in ourselves, but it's what we are reflecting of God, the light that is shining on us. So what happens is, as the closer we get to Jesus, the more we reflect His light, the more apparent it is that there are defaults, that there are imperfections. But it's not that we are in a hopeless place. Not that we are defeated. There is the grace of God and we're going to go there. But I want us to understand the debt that we've incurred. And the closer we get to Jesus, we don't get more holy, we don't get more self-righteous. We just simply realize more and more our desperate need for His grace, for His mercy. We understand the debt that we have incurred. It's a debt that's like $315,500,000 that we can never repay. So the first reality of grace is the debt. The second reality is our inability. Let's go ahead and just read one more verse in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, reading on in verse 27 now. Matthew 18, verse 27. "Then his master was filled with pity for him. He released him and he forgave his debt." Look, there's no way that this servant could ever repay this debt. Think about this with me. If this man lived as cheap as he could possibly live. He ate ramen noodle. He canceled the cable bill. He got a second and a third job and he sent his kids out to work. And his kids are 6 years old, we'll say. I don't know. The best that he could probably hope to do in one lifetime, if he worked another 40 years, he'd be lucky if he could pay off 1%. 1% is over $3 million. He'd be lucky if his very best efforts could pay off 1% of that debt. This is a hopeless situation for this man. He throws himself before this king and he says, "Please don't take my children. Please don't take my wife. Please don't take the home that I worked so desperately and so hard for." The man is in a hopeless situation. He is unable to ever repay this debt. This is where we find ourselves before the grace, the mercy, and the throne of our King. If we work the rest of our lifetime, we can never pay back the debt that we've incurred. And so this man throws himself at the mercy of the King, hoping, hoping that he would be shown mercy. Last week we talked about how these parables reveal a mystery of what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. So what mystery is being communicated here? We often like to fix things, to change things. We like to, in our power, make things better. But what happens? What happens when we can't? When we are unable? What then do we have? Where then do we turn? Like I said, parables reveal how God speaks our language. How God came and lived where we lived. How we walked our streets. And what Jesus does is he uses money. Money is something that apparently the people in the days of the Roman Empire got. They understood it. And very well today, we understand money. Money is our language. And so Jesus comes and he speaks our language. He speaks in a way that we understand so that we can get what we often overlook. We overlook the grace of God. But when Jesus talks money, we start to pay attention because we understand that. We deal with that every single day. And so Jesus begins to bring us to a place of understanding his mercy by showing us that the debt we have is something that we are unable to repay. Instead of losing everything, instead of enslavement and imprisonment, this man is forgiven. This man is given freedom. And I believe the message in part that Jesus is communicating to us is that when we come in contact with the perfection of God, when we understand the plan and the prosperity of God, we don't want the filth of our own efforts. When we come before God and we see the wealth and the riches and we see the blessing of God, then we want to do everything we can to chase after all that He is and all that He has. The passage I read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 about being restored back to the image or the glory of God is preceded by verse 17, and it says this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, just like this servant should have been enslaved, should have been imprisoned to the debt that he had incurred, he's not given that. Instead, he's given forgiveness. Forgiveness that leads to freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So in light of how great God is, in light of the fact that we have sinned and we have been separated from God, we have a greater understanding of the mercy, the grace of God. And yet, in our best efforts, as I said, we wouldn't even get close to paying 1% back of the debt that we've incurred. And so what do people do? Well, it's natural. We like to fix things. We like to make things better. So people invent systems that they can get back to God. And so what we have people is they try to be good people. They try to avoid doing bad things. They go to church. They go through different motions. We have people that try to do good things. They try to help the needy. They try to give to the needy. They try to be a good neighbor. And while all of that is well and good, it will never repay the debt that we've incurred. I think that stuff is a natural reaction. But when we're trying to fulfill the debt that's been paid, we will never, ever repay that debt. We are unable. It is not within our power to repay the debt that we have incurred. And what this does is it brings us to a place where we understand. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 9, and as he goes a little deeper, he says, salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so that none of us can boast about it. This grace, this mercy that we've given is such a precious, precious gift of God's mercy and God's grace. Today, everything that God has given us is a gift. By the mercy and the grace of God, today is a gift. That servant, his children, were a gift that were given back to him. The opportunity to see another day as a free man was a gift that was given to him. The opportunity to not lose his home was a gift that he was given by the king because his debt was forgiven. And in every way, it is true for us. The debt, the things that we're given, whether it's our home, whether it's our family, our spouse, our children, the friends, the people that God has placed in our life, the time of the day that God has given us, the resources, the job, whatever God has given us, it is the mercy and the grace of God that gives us that as a gift. Amen? And that is how we live our lives. We live our lives recognizing that everything that God has given us is in a response to the mercy and the grace that we don't deserve what He's given us. But it's His grace. And this next reality deals with what we do in response to this grace. So here's the third and the final reality. Third and final reality is a life of grace. What does a life of grace look like? Well, let's go ahead and read one more verse. Matthew chapter 18, verse 28 now. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. It's amazing that after this man has been forgiven such a massive debt, what happens? He goes out and he finds a fellow servant. And I know in our society we're very egalitarian in our way of thinking. You know, we think, well, the president's just another guy, just another man, he's just another person like me. And so we treat people that way. But in society, it wasn't thought that way. In fact, Scripture teaches otherwise, that people that are in authority are people that God has put there, and so we should pray for them. But that was part of their culture and their understanding, that the king was somebody who had a greater calling, a greater purpose. He was above them, literally above them in society. That's the kind of culture it was. It wasn't this egalitarian society, but they honored and revered the king. And so the fact that this is a servant and a king, that's an indication. The king has forgiven the servant. The servant is inferior to the king, even if he didn't owe him a dime. In this culture and in this society, it's understood that the servant is subservient, is below the authority of the king. And yet the king forgives him. But what happens? The servant cannot forgive an equal. The servant cannot forgive another servant a debt. So I have here a box, and those of you here with me last week, it's the same box. I'm recycling props here. Just makes life easier. Last week it didn't have all the money coming out of it. But this here is probably equivalent to what the fellow servant owed the servant. It would probably fit in this box. I did the math again, the best I could from ancient texts and ancient currencies, but it was 100 denarii. And a denarius was equal to about the average man's pay. So what I did was I went on the U.S. government site, 2012 statistics from Social Security, that tell us what average pay is in the United States, what the average person earns. And so what I did was I took that and I multiplied it by 100, because this was 100 days worth. And it came out to about $15,000 to $20,000. $15,000 to $20,000. Now you could probably fit $15,000 in here. But $15,000 in comparison with $314,500,000 wouldn't even put a dent in the debt that was owed. And so he goes after this servant who owes him maybe $15,000 and shows no mercy. He grabs him by the throat. He must have been like a mobster or something. And demands the money. Give me my money. Now, I'm not sneezing at 15 grand. Okay? I wish I had somebody who owed me $15,000. You know? I wish I go knock on somebody's door and say, all right, time to pay up. 15K, bring it my way. That's mine. Give it back to me. So I'm not sneezing at that by any means. But in comparison with the debt that he had incurred, the debt that he had been forgiven, this was virtually nothing in comparison. I'll go back to this comparison in a little bit because I think it reveals to us the greatness of the mercy of God. So instead of sending grace, instead of a life of grace, the man now assaults the other one and threatens to enforce punishment on him. And it's interesting because he threatens to enforce punishment on this man for the same punishment that he would have received. He threatens to throw this man in prison until his debt is repaid, which is what he actually deserved from the king. Yet the king forgave him. The man owing money throws himself before his creditor, the man who owes the $15,000, and he begs for mercy. But the other servant has him arrested and put in jail until he can be paid in full. Other servants see what has transpired, and they run back and they tell the king what they have seen. They tell the king that this man has carelessly taken advantage of and abused the grace that had been extended to him. And if you read on in the following verses, the king calls this servant who did not forgive the $15,000, or they're the equivalent of, he calls him evil. He calls him evil. Why? Not because he lied, not because he cheated on his wife, not because he murdered someone, not because he cheated on his taxes. No. Why does he call him evil? Because he didn't show mercy. Because he didn't show grace. What a different understanding of grace. That grace is something that God expects us to extend, since it's something that we have so bountifully received. This man was not living a life of grace. The only way to truly live grace is to give grace. I think there's a great disparity in our society between what we say we believe, intellectually what we know, and what we live. And this is something I challenge myself with more and more. If I really, really believe, like I say I believe, that people who don't know Christ will spend a Christless eternity, then man, I should be so messed up. And I should do, I should stop eating, and I should just go tell everybody about Jesus. You see, there's this disparity between what we say we believe, because we believe it in our brain, but what we believe in our lifestyle and how we live. And I think it's the same for grace. We know we believe in grace intellectually, but do we live it? The only way to truly live grace is to give grace. And here's the reality of this story. This man could never repay his debt, and so therefore he should forgive the minor debts. So I went back to thinking of this and back to my math. And so I was pretty good at arithmetic, and I wanted to show off to you guys. And so I used my calculator, and I figured out how many times 15,000 would go into 314,500,000. And how many of these would it take to repay the debt that the man had incurred? Well, it wouldn't take 5 or 10 or 15. It wouldn't take 100 of these to equal 314 million. It wouldn't take 1,000 of these, or 2,000, or 3, or 4, or 5, or 8, or 10, or 12,000. In fact, it would take well over 20,000 of these. 20,000 of what the man was owed by someone else to repay the debt that he had to give to the king. So collecting one left him nowhere. His motivation was not to take that money and pay the king back. His motivation was to get even, was to take back what was rightfully his in his mind. And I began to think about this a little bit more. And this story is told in the context of a question that is asked, one that you probably know. Peter, the disciple, comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive someone?" And Peter thinks he's going to impress Jesus. Because what does he say? "Jesus, 7 times? Oh, he thinks, well, you know, if I forgive someone 2 or 3 times, I'm doing pretty good. So he's really trying to impress Jesus. "Jesus, how many times should I... 7 times? Is that good enough, Jesus?" And what is Jesus' response? "No, 7 times 70. Which is 490. Yet this story goes even so much further, because not should you just forgive somebody 490 times, now you've got to forgive someone at least 20,000 times if you're going to get in the neighborhood of paying back what Christ has forgiven in us. You see, I think that Jesus tells these stories to get our attention and to help us understand something that is beyond our comprehension. Because $314 million, $500,000, as I said, is a ridiculous amount of money. It is a foolish amount of money to ever lend someone. We would never do that if we had it. Why? Because we would never expect to see it again. Why would we lend so much money? It seems ridiculous. It seems stupid. It seems crazy that someone would lend that amount of money to a servant who's making $40,000 a year and could never repay that money. And that's exactly the point. That the grace of God is so ridiculous that we don't deserve it, and that we can never repay it, that it is unmerited favor. That means that it is favor that is without merit. We could not earn it. We could not own it. But He gave it anyway. He knew who we were when He sent His Son to the earth. He knew that we were a fallen and broken and sinful and indebted people. And yet in response to that, He loans it to us anyway. He gives it to us anyway. And instead of saying, "Live a life of slavery trying to pay it back," He says, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven, and I'm going to give my Son to take the pain, to take the penalty." And now what He expects of us is that we live a life of grace. If we want to live a life of grace, then we got to give grace. That's what it comes down to. That's the proof. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in our lives that, hey, if we've been touched by grace, then we're a people who give grace. We're a people who extend grace. And why this is so very important to me this morning, because last week I ended the message, for those of you who were here, and I was talking about a statistic that I read when I was in college, probably about 13 years ago. And I read so many books when I was in college. So there's a purpose that this particular thing stuck with me out of the thousands of pages that I read between then and now. It was a statistic that said fewer and fewer young people are going to church. But the reason is that parents are no longer bringing them. Not that parents necessarily were going to church back in the day, but parents would drop their kids off at Sunday school, or they would drop them off at CCD classes. And the reason that's significant is because for the world that we live in, at least people had something of a framework of who Jesus was. Something of a framework of who God was. And now what we see from the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s, that as less and less kids are brought into church, their understanding of Jesus comes from YouTube, from the History Channel, from their professors in college, and that's what they know of Jesus. And they have really no clue what the Bible says. Just like as we sit down, and many of us have been serving Jesus for years and years and years, and we read this parable, maybe this helps us to understand a little bit more of God's grace. That we could forgive someone 20,000 times and we're still not in a place where it's in comparison with what Christ has forgiven and what Christ has extended to us. More and more we understand. More and more God reveals the power of His grace, and yet so many in our world have no clue that we serve a God of grace, a God of mercy. That we serve a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. That we serve a God who is not judgmental, not a God who's looking to get you, but a God who wants to release abundant life. A God who wants to release healing and mercy and forgiveness and show you what you were really meant to live for. You see, our world doesn't know that, so how? How will they know that? It goes back to what God's Word is telling us. To live a life of grace. That when we meet the person at work who maybe they got bad theology, maybe they don't smell right, maybe they use some language you don't like, that we can extend the mercy of God. That we can extend the grace of God. That when people walk into the walls of the church, they experience a mercy and a love that they have not experienced in their life before. Because the love and the mercy that is found in the body of Christ is one that is genuine and deep. Because we have received it from the source who is love and who is grace and who is mercy. God has called us, I believe, in many, many ways to do many, many things. But I think one great thing that we need to do is to become a people who love ridiculously. A people who will love ridiculously. You know, when Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, it's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy to be slapped on one cheek and turn the other cheek. So much of the message of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we become doormats and let people walk all over us. I get that. Listen, there's boundaries, and if there's somebody who's abusive, then you probably need to separate yourself from them. And that's reality, that's truth, that's health, that's life. But there have been many times in my Christian walk, many times as a believer and a follower of Jesus, where I swallow my pride, I swallow my preference. I think it's part of even any good marriage, where you got to swallow yourself and lay yourself aside for the sake of someone else. That's mercy. That's grace. That's how we live one with another. And Jesus has shown us in such a beautiful way, in such a real and a clear way, that He would give us some ridiculous, crazy amount of money and just say, hey, don't worry about it. Keep it. You don't owe it back. And while it may not be monetary money, He's shown us that at level of grace and mercy. So let's be a people who love ridiculously. Let's be a people that love in a way that is almost offensive. Let's love so much that when people experience our love, they think that we want something from them. They think we have wrong motives, but they stick around us long enough, they'll see, wait a minute, these people don't want a dime from me. They don't want a thing from me. They just want to show me what they've experienced. They want to show me this Jesus that they have met. Let us be challenged by the grace that God has shown us. There's a story that's told some time ago about Furiello LaGuardia. Of course, he's probably most well known because of the airport in New York. They named the airport in his honor, but if you've been there, I don't know if it's really an honor to have LaGuardia named after you, but it's all right. They're going to fix it up. They built the airport and they put it in the honor of his name because he was such a crucial mayor in the history of New York City. He guided the city through World War II and the Great Depression, a very, very difficult time. Well, while Mayor LaGuardia was mayor, and also as a time he was a presiding judge in the courts there, there was an old woman, a tattered old woman that was brought before him. And she was being charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And Mayor LaGuardia turned to the shopkeeper and said, "Can you just drop the charges?" And the shopkeeper said, "No, sir, it's a really bad neighborhood. We can't let this go. If we let this go, then we're going to have this sort of stuff all the time." So Mayor LaGuardia, of course, was conflicted. And he said, "Well, the law is the law. And the law makes no exceptions. So for you, it's either 10 days in jail or $10. This is a woman who couldn't even afford a loaf of bread. Where is she going to get $10 during the time of the Great Depression? She continued to plead with the judge. "My daughter moved with me. She has two children. Her husband abandoned her. My daughter is sick and she can't work. And I just wanted to feed my starving grandchildren." And Judge LaGuardia said, "Well, hey, sorry, there's nothing I can do. This is the law." But just as he was pronouncing his sentence, he pulled from his pocket a $10 bill. And he threw it out. And he said, "Your fine has been paid." He said, "In addition, I'm going to fine every person in this room 50 cents for living in a city where a widow has to steal a loaf of bread so she can feed her grandchildren." See, grace doesn't just pay the fine. Grace goes so much further than what we deserve and gives us what we truly need. So it was the next day in the New York City papers, it reported that $47.50 was collected for this woman. And one of those people who gave the 50 cents was that angry old shopkeeper, red-faced and tight-fisted. He had to give up his 50 cents that went to that woman. Grace goes so beyond what we deserve. Meets us where we are and meets the need that we have. By the way, the mayor received a standing ovation from all of those who gave the 50 cents to help this woman. What a beautiful picture, in an earthly way, to show the grace of God. That God paid for our debt, but then He goes so much further. Meets us where we are. He supplies our needs. He gives us the grace and the strength to follow Him every day. He gives us victory over the power of sin and the power of death. He gives us new life. He creates us to be more than conquerors. He seats us in heavenly places. He calls us His sons and His daughters. You see, the grace of God doesn't just stop with forgiveness. It goes well beyond forgiveness. And it gives us all that we need and all that we desire, far beyond what we deserve. The grace of God, I'm not ashamed to say, is ridiculous. It is crazy. It is beyond what my mind can wrap around. Like, I can't understand $314 million. I can't understand the grace of God. And so when Jesus talks about how the parables unlock the mystery of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this is just one way. Jesus is beginning to unlock the mystery of the grace of God. Why is it a mystery? Because it's something that our minds will never be able to figure out. We will never understand how lavishly God loves us as His children. And so God, grace teaches us about our debt. The closer we get to grace, the closer we get to the light, the more we understand our imperfections, the more we understand our inability to repay the sin. It says in the later part of this passage that the man who owes the $314 million is then brought back before the judge, and he's thrown in prison until he could pay that debt back. Well, it's clear that he would never be able to pay that debt back. And so he was thrown into an eternity. He was thrown into an eternal separation from the King. That's not God's desire or will for any one of us. His will is that mercy and grace would be extended to us, and that we would take it to our world, so that we could pay forward this life of grace, sharing this message of hope and salvation with our world.